All right, you see, we are going to Malachi 3. We're working through the minor prophet, the last minor prophet in our Old Testament, Malachi, and my message is titled Robbing God, and that just comes right out of that passage. Malachi is going to challenge them with their robbing God. I thought it'd be interesting just to kind of get us into things to talk about robbing, in particular, bank robbery. So here's a few questions. I just went online and saw these things. I find the facts rather interesting. How common are bank robberies? Well, on average, there are approximately 4,000 bank robberies per year in the United States. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot of bank robberies. I don't know how many that is a day. Somebody quickly do the math. It's, what, 15 a day, something like that? So second question, what do you do during a bank robbery? During a bank robbery, stay calm and don't resist. Do as instructed. In other words, don't try to be a hero. Don't make sudden moves. Keep your hands in sight at all times. And I like this final statement, get a look at the robber, but don't stare. All right? Check them out. Check them out closely, but don't be staring at them. They say, what you staring at? Right? So don't stare. Third and final question, are bank robberies worth it? If you make a habit of it, by the fourth bank robbery, you're more likely to be in jail than walking the streets. Don't do it. Overall, it's probably not worth it to attempt a bank robbery. The researchers conclude the return on an average bank robber is frankly rubbish. Rubbish, I believe the average figure amounts to about $4,000. But if you do it, you're probably going to end up in jail. And so the idea, it's not worth it to rob a bank. Do we have any who have ever robbed a bank here? Mitch, may be true. We got a couple of hands going. Anybody here during a bank robbery? Oh, Dan, you were. We're going to have to hear that story sometime. That'll be pretty exciting. Today, our passage in Malachi is all about robbing God. And that's a rather foolish thing to do. When we think of getting caught with something, we think of the long arm of the law, right? We hear that phrase, the long arm of the law. Well, just think of the long arm of God. If you think you're going to get away with robbing God, well, we need to think that through. Is our passage going to be relevant? I don't have to tell you the relevancy of our passage. You think about money all the time. Even as I raise the topic now, maybe you're thinking about how much is in your savings account, what your retirement account looks like. Are you going to have enough money this week to pay your bills? Money is a subject. It's a topic we're thinking about all the time, daily, multiple times during the day. Would you just nod your head? Yep, it is. So our passage is going to be so relevant for us. We're looking at the minor prophets. Let's just quickly review. I sure have enjoyed this study. I hope you have. I've enjoyed so much. I've never preached through the minor prophets before. And so just working and doing all this spade work myself, I enjoy it and have been enjoying it so much. But we looked at Habakkuk, the questioning prophet. Remember, he says, God, when are you going to do something? God says, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And he says, well, you can't do that, God. They're worse than we are. And God's reply is, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me. So Habakkuk has these questions. And then we looked at Jonah. He was the pouting prophet. Oh, get that lower lip out there. He's pouting because he did not want God to demonstrate mercy to those in Nineveh, and God did. And so Jonah is just bothered by it. He pouts, you know. He goes, sits by that plant that outside the city to see it. He's hoping it's going to be destroyed, and it isn't. And there's this plant that grows up. You're familiar with the story, right? Yeah, this pouting prophet. And today we're going to look at Malachi. This is actually the third time in Malachi, and I have dubbed him the prosecuting prophet, the prosecuting attorney. The book of Malachi is a disputation speech. I say that every week, and if we're going to understand what we're dealing with, we have to have that down. It's a disputation speech. In the book of Malachi, God makes an assertion, an accusation against Judah. And they respond to that accusation. In a sense, they deny it. They don't humble themselves before it. And then God responds. So there's this accusation. There's really this denial or questioning of it. And then God answers their questions. There are some six of those accusations brought in the book of Malachi. And one of the reasons I've enjoyed Malachi so much is as God speaks to that nation, to them after they've returned from exile, he deals with issues that I think are so relevant today. Issues that are so relevant for us. We've looked at three of them. They questioned God's love. That's how it started out. They questioned, God, do you really love us? Look at our circumstances. And then they failed to give God the honor that he deserved. God said, a father's honored, a governor's given respect, and you don't give me either. You don't give me either. And then last week we looked at that issue of marriage. God had an accusation against them, and it was that they were marrying pagans. That sounds so harsh, but pagans, those who worship foreign gods. And so God had that accusation against them. You have been commanded not to in the Mosaic Covenant, and you are. And those marriages would probably lead to what? A turning away from the one true God, a syncretism, a turning away. So it's a huge issue. Today, the dispute has to do with their failure to honor God with their tithes and their offerings. And so we start out in chapter 3. Let's look at the contention, all right, the accusation. I liked the three C's there, the contention, then the consequence we'll see, and then the corrective. And so first of all, the contention. What is God's contention with his people? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And so he's saying, you need to return to me. And they say, how? And God's response is, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? You're robbing me. That's how you need to return to me, this area of your giving. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer in tithes and offerings. And so verse 7 begins by addressing their long-standing disobedience to God's statutes. That's how it starts out. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And so it's really looking back over their history that as this starts out, that over the decades, the centuries, you've turned away from my statutes. You haven't been keeping them. You're stiff-necked, stubborn people. In fact, way back in the book of Exodus, after they came out of Egypt, before, they had hardly gotten going with things, what are they doing? They're building a golden calf. They're talking about going back to Egypt. They were a stiff, obstinate people. And that's how this starts out. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. And it may not be obvious to us here on the surface, but what this looks to is the need for God to do a greater work. That's what this looks to, the need for him to do a greater work, work in new ways. And that's what the new covenant that had been promised actually before Malachi had spoken of. God needed to do a greater work. He needed to transform hearts. And that's the new covenant. So here, this from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside. And so the promise, right, that came, God was going to do a new work. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So it talks about this affectionate relationship really God desired. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all of them are going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Everybody who's a part of what he's doing in this new covenant is going to know him. Greatest to the least, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so this promise of a new covenant, God doing a new work through his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, when we take communion, what do we say when we drink the juice? Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so a new covenant was established through Jesus Christ. And what all does that mean? Maybe we become too accustomed to it. But we see it here as it's spoken of by Malachi and then by Jeremiah. This new covenant means a new heart, a new relationship with God, a new power. And I want to shout to us this morning, it's all ours in Jesus Christ. We should not be a stiff-necked, obstinate, stubborn people. But we should be a people zealous for good works. The problem under the old covenant was that their failure to keep it. But now under the new covenant, we've been given a new relationship. We have forgiveness of sins. We've been brought into a right relationship with God. Not just the right relationship, we have been adopted into his family. He's given us the gift of his Spirit, who enables us to live lives of obedience to him. He's gifted us for service so that we can live our lives with purpose in light of eternity. He's placed us in the body of Christ where we have brothers and sisters who are an encouragement to us. Oh, now's the time to get up and worship again. It is. As Malachi starts out here, at least with this accusation, bringing it from God, you've been a stiff-necked, obstinate people ever since your fathers. But oh, the promise of a new work, which we have been privileged to enter into. Amen? Do you want me to go through that litany again of all that we have in Jesus Christ? Oh, it should stir our hearts. Stir our hearts. Stir our hearts, O Spirit of God, with what we have in Jesus Christ. But back to the specific dispute. That's a general statement that introduces it. Their failure was their failure to honor God in the area of their finances. They weren't paying their tithes and their offerings. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how God, how do you want us to return? Will a man rob God? Will a man rob me? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? How? And the answer, in your tithes and offerings. The Mosaic covenant commanded them to give a tithe. I think we all know what a tithe is. What does a tithe speak of? It means a tenth. And so they were commanded under the Mosaic covenant, the law that they had been given, to give a tenth of their increase to God. Now, this may surprise some of you, though I've stated it in the past. Actually, they had three tithes. They gave three tithes. And there's an interesting article, I don't know if I cited it in your notes, but it comes from Ministry Magazine, titled Three Tithes of the Old Testament. And so under the Old Testament, the old economy, they had three tithes. One to be given to the Levites, one to be given for feast and festivals, and one to be given to the poor, widows and orphans, which was taken every third year. So it totaled some 23 or 24%. And so if somebody here wants to say we should be back under that Old Testament economy and the idea of a tithe, and I'm going to talk about that in time, you need to think that through very carefully. All right? And you think that through very carefully. Josephus, in this magazine, they quote Josephus, who talks about the three tithes. Who's Josephus? Flavius Josephus was an historian in the first century. Actually, he was a traitor to his people, right? When Rome came down, he helped them conquer Jerusalem and the Jews. But he said this about tithes. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus mentions the custom of paying three tithes. In addition to the two tithes, and this is to quote Josephus, which I have already directed you to pay each year, the one for the Levites and the other for the banquets, ye should devote a third tithe every third year to the distribution of such things as are lacking to widowed men and orphan children. And so under the Old Testament economy, three tithes. And so the charge brought against them was their failure to honor God in the giving of their tithes and their offerings. Tithes, mandatory. Offerings were voluntary. And so what was the consequence? We understand the charge, right? What's the charge? You're not honoring me in the area of your finances. You're not, as stipulated by the law, giving your tithes, and probably on top of that, offerings. And so the consequence, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you after they start to tithe, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And so the consequence of their robbing God was that they were under a curse. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, the curses and the blessings were stated there as they went into the land. And their failure to obey the covenant would bring a curse. And God says that's exactly what is happening. He was opposing them. And their crops, as it speaks in verse 11, that's why I wanted to read verse 11. Their crops obviously were being devoured. Their vines were casting their grapes. They weren't coming to maturity. And so there's this accusation, and then the consequence. And God gives them a corrective. Isn't that neat? It's not just like, hey, you're doing wrong, and this is what's happened because you're doing wrong, but this is how to make it right. And so we read in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the fields cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And so the corrective given was for them to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. It's interesting, it says, bring the whole tithe. Evidently, they were bringing partial tithe into the storehouse, but it's here, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And the storehouse was the containers in the temple. And what's interesting about this is God commands them, really, through Malachi to do this and live in obedience to the covenant. God says to them, test me. Test me. I don't know if there's another place in Scripture where God says, test me. There are places where he tells us we should not test him. But here, test me. Honor me in your tithes and offerings and see how I'll honor you. That's what he's saying to them. That's the corrective. You're not honoring me in your finances through your tithes and your offerings. Go ahead and begin to honor me. Test me in this and see if I won't honor you. And that's exactly what we find in verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I think that our passage here in Malachi opens up rather quickly. And what I want to do is move from that understanding and take it all into the New Testament and see how it applies to us. Because Paul deals with these same kind of dynamics. And so we're going to spend probably half my message, in a sense, working on application of what we find here. Because oftentimes preachers will take this passage out of Malachi and not really proclaim it as it should be proclaimed. All right? They start saying you should give a tithe and you should give it all to your church. They want to take that from this passage, and I don't believe that that's what this passage, properly understood, is teaching. We need to work very carefully with these ideas. Under the Old Testament economy, and I've already said this, they were required to give a total of three tithes, amounting to probably 23 or 24%, and on top of that, to give their offerings. And in Israel, now hear this, it was mandatory. It was a part of the covenant that God had established with them. And maybe we're right to think of it as more of a tax. Israel was a theocracy, a religious state, and tithes were given really to maintain the state. The Levites, the religious leaders, the festivals that took place, the poor. And in addition to their tithes, they were called upon to give offerings, freely given as an expression of gratitude. And so under the Old Testament economy, the Mosaic economy, the command was to give their tithes, and if they wanted to, out of gratitude to God for who he was and what he had done, to give offerings. Now listen very carefully here. I do not find anywhere in our New Testaments a tithe being taught as the figure for giving under the new covenant. I don't find it. And I would encourage you, as you study this topic, if you come up with some ideas for me, I'd love to see them. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about giving. Don't mistake it, just because it's not bringing over this idea of a tithe. It has a lot to say about giving. We are to be good stewards. In fact, we're stewards. Everything we have is a gift from God, and we're stewards of that. And we are to give joyfully and generously, but it is a free will offering. Tithing may inform our giving, but it is not obligatory. Maybe I should re-say that. Tithing, as we understand it out of the old economy, may inform our giving, but it's not obligatory. We're not under that economy. And again, I say, if somebody wants to say, well, I think we are, then you gotta deal with the fact of three tithes and how you're going to deal with that. And how you're going to bring it to the storehouse in Jerusalem. I mean, you run up into all kinds of difficulties if you're going to say we're under that economy. The New Testament has a lot to say about giving. I don't speak about giving very often. And I really believe I should speak about it more. Because it's such an important area of our lives. Our giving in this whole area, broader than our giving, our finances. It's something we're grappling with all the time. All the time. The most detailed passage on giving in the New Testament is given by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so if you want to turn there, now, Jesus had so much to say about giving. So probably in our New Testaments, if we wanted to take it, who had the most to say about giving and the use of our wealth? Jesus. But Paul also addressed the issue. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about an offering that was being collected for the saints in Jerusalem. They were in trouble. They had needs. And so Paul is soliciting monies for the church in Jerusalem from churches that he had established. And so when he writes to the church in Corinth, that's what he's after. He wants to motivate them. Motivate them to give, to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And he brings forward one motivation after another after another. And so if you find yourself struggling to give and to give to the things of the kingdom, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a good passage for you to read and find your heart stirred in new ways. Paul starts out talking about churches in Macedonia. He's talking to those in Achaia, Corinth, and he says, look at the example of them. They're poor, they're being persecuted, but they're begging for the opportunity to give. And then if that's not enough, he goes on to hold up the example of Jesus Christ and says, for your sakes, he was rich, became poor. So if these other folks and their giving doesn't motivate you, how about the example of Jesus Christ? Will that motivate you to give? And then he ends the book. See, he brings more forward, but the end of the book is what? Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. So as to say, look, and that's kind of the cherry on top of it all. Look at God. He gave his son. Doesn't that motivate you to want to give? So he has motivation after motivation after motivation. And one of the reasons I'm bringing us to this passage, and I want us to see this as we work with these ideas of our giving, is that what we find in Malachi, I believe, is repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. And the big idea is this: if you honor me, I will honor you. If you honor me, I will honor you. True under the Old Testament economy, clearly seen, and true under the New Testament economy that we live under, this new covenant. God says, you honor me, and I'll honor you. So let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so the principle is you reap what you sow. Actually, you reap more than what you sow. And so if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Paul is wanting to motivate them to give to the relief offering for the church in Jerusalem, wanting them to know. He's after motivation. If you give and you give generously, if you sow and you sow generously, you will reap generously. That's exactly what he's saying. And so the motivation is give generously. Give generously. That's the motivation. Open up your hearts. Open up your pockets. Take out your checkbook. Give so generously. Jack Exum says this, and I've shared this before. He writes, well, in Canada, I visited one believer who operated a large grain farm. His spread included 2,500 acres. I asked him how he planted the seed. He reached in a bin, pulled out an ear of corn, and proceeded to pop out the kernels one by one as he walked along, demonstrating the planting process. Do you believe that? He says, do you believe that? No, sir. That's not what he said, nor is it what he did. He showed me a distributor that was some 30 feet wide. We take that double tandem truck, fill it with certified seed, back it up to the distributor, open the slots, and pour in the seed. And he went on to say, now listen to this, if you're ever going to be cheap, don't be cheap with the seed. If you're ever going to be cheap, don't be cheap with the seed. That's what Paul is saying as he gives this principle. Don't be cheap with the seed. You are going to reap according to what you sow. So the encouragement is sow bountifully. Give generously as this opportunity comes your way to help the saints out in Jerusalem. Give from a heart that's overflowing. Give generously. And then he goes on to address their hearts, because our heart in giving is critical. What's the new covenant about? God changing our hearts, writing his laws, his principles on our hearts. And so Paul is concerned with your heart as you operate under this principle. And Paul says this, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Purposed is the Greek term proareo, pro before, areo to choose. And so the idea is that of doing something with forethought. Paul wants our giving to be done with forethought. He wants it to be premeditated, if you will. It's to be purposeful. It's to be thought through. If you're going to operate under this principle to sow generously, then you need to be purposeful. Just do as you purposed in your heart. And then he adds, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Not reluctantly or under pressure. And the reason being, because God loves a cheerful giver. Here, this is how God wants us to give. Yeah, that's how he wants us to give. Cheerful is the term hilarious. The Greek term sounds like our English hilariously. God wants us to give and to sow, and he wants us to do it very purposefully and cheerfully. Those who arms aren't being twisted behind their back as to their giving, but actually look at it as an opportunity and not an obligation. Your ability to give and my ability to give is a privilege. As we enter into the things of the kingdom of God, we can sow into those things and reap into those things. Somebody buried before very long is going to say, let's take a second offering. Oh, I didn't get much out of that one. Let me keep preaching that. We're told in verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. And we're told in verses 8 through 11 how God loves those who sow generously, how he honors him. Because remember the principle out of Malachi, and I'm saying the principle here is God honors those who honor him in this area. And so notice verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, those who sow generously, very purposefully, with a cheerful heart. The encouragement, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, and then going back to one of the Psalms, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This idea through our giving and our scattering abroad, helping people with their needs, our righteousness endures forever. You want an eternal investment? Don't you do? I know you do. Because you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You aren't taking it with you. You can send it on ahead, right? And that's what this is talking about. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There is a very clear progression of thought here. God loves cheerful givers. And he is able to make all grace abound towards those cheerful givers. Which means, Paul says, he meets their needs. They have all sufficiency in everything. And then they can meet even more people's needs. They have, he says, an abundance for good work. And thus, Paul says, they reap an eternal harvest of righteousness. Their righteousness endures forever. And so the summary here really is this. We should be those who sow generously. Because those who sow generously reap generously. And those who sow generously with a cheerful heart are going to find themselves honored by God. His grace, we're told by Paul, will increase their ability to sow even more and reap an even greater harvest that lasts for all eternity. A righteousness, Paul says, that endures forever. And so what we really find here, and we saw it in Malachi where he said, honor me and I'll honor you. We find that same principle here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul gives us a lot more detail to it and deals with our hearts and our thinking about it. But basically the thought is the same. Honor God and he will honor you. So bountifully, so cheerfully, so purposefully. Because God loves that. And he prospers that. And those who are prospered in doing that even have more so that they can give more. And so in Malachi, let me tie these two passages together. In Malachi, the encouragement is this. Honor God in your tithes and your offerings, and God will honor you. He'll bless you. And the encouragement there under that economy was he will bless you physically and your crops. They will call you the delightful land. In 2 Corinthians 9, the encouragement is this. Honor God in your giving. Sow generously with a cheerful heart, and God will honor you. And how will God honor you? By enabling you to do even more good works and increasing your harvest of righteousness for eternity. But it's the same dynamic. Honor God, and he'll honor you. And in fact, I want us to see this picture. I believe this is the idea in 2 Corinthians 9. God will turn your life into a river of living water. Now, Malachi said, and God said, test me in this. And I would maybe dare say, although Paul doesn't say it, test God. But that's what 2 Corinthians 9 is saying. There are needs. If you give and you give generously, you sow generously with a right heart, a heart of gratitude, a thought through, God will honor you. And we'll come to understand this statement, and it's interesting. Jesus, we don't find it in the Gospels, but Paul in Acts, I think it is 19 or 20, says, look, God had, Jesus said this, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, glory, when we start to come to that place in our lives where we realize it's more blessed to give than to receive, that my life, because of the favor of God upon it as I honor him in this area, is being turned into a river of life-giving water. Oh, I think that's the idea. I think that's the idea. It's almost open up our hands, open up our hearts. Glory. Anybody now want to ask for a second offering? Nobody yet. I'm going to keep preaching then. I want to end with this question. How much should I give? Maybe you're one of these people who say, all right, Pastor, just cut to the chase. What do you think I should give? And let me warn you, I think that can be a very bad question. If somebody's raising it with this heart, which says, what can I get by with? Just cut today. Tell me what I should be giving. That is not really the right question if it's asked with the wrong heart. After all that we've just looked at, we see that shouldn't be the question. It's how much should I give? It's more the sense of how much am I able to give? Our giving doesn't start with what you put in the offering plate or what you text in, however you give. In 2 Corinthians 8, notice this. Here we're back to these motivations. Paul says this, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. And so he's writing to the churches in Achaia, Corinth, and he's referencing the churches in Macedonia to the north and to the east. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in their wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Look at this. Begging us with much urging. Paul, let us do this for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It seems almost that Paul is telling them, hey, you guys need to tone it down a little bit in light of your circumstances. How much do you have to give in light of your persecution and your need? They're urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, now notice, this is what I'm after. Not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Give money, yes, give of our resources. But the idea here was they first gave their lives. They first gave their hearts. And that's exactly what I would want. That's what I would want to say to us. It really starts with our giving our hearts and our lives to God. And then when we do that, I think it opens up our lives. We are willing to take out our pocketbooks and our checkbooks and give. But it starts, first of all, with our lives being totally surrendered to him. So Paul says, well, he's really impressed with this group of people, isn't he, in Macedonia. Their need, how they gave out of their need, and their heart attitude and their desire, first of all, in giving themselves. A tithe or a 10%, I think, does help give perspective. It's not obligatory. I've already said that they gave three tithes under the old economy. But I think it helps bring perspective to give some sense of, all right, well, what did they do under that economy, and what should we be doing? And I want to say this, and I think this is our passage, is free will giving. Some people here can give more than that, quite honestly. Now, not that it doesn't demand sacrifice, not that you won't fill it if you give to above 10%. And then there are some people here, they just can't. I mean, they're just basically meeting their needs. I don't think that means don't give. In fact, when the widow gave her widow's mite, it wasn't a whole lot, but was Jesus impressed? Oh, he was, and actually it was a whole lot to her. Again, 2 Corinthians, and I ought to preach out of 2 Corinthians again, thinking about this whole area of giving and motivations. But Paul says, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. All right? If the readiness is there, if the heart is there, and he's talking about collecting the monies for the church, it's acceptable to what you have, not what you don't have. You can't give from what you don't have, right? So you give out of what you do have. What kind of thoughts would I want rumbling around in your mind as I talk about this? Because this really is a very positive subject. And I hope I've come across in a very encouraging way. I'm not wanting to twist your arms. No, I'm wanting to enlighten your minds. Mine. I grapple with these same things. I pay bills. I have challenges, finances. I wonder how much money's enough as Diane and I move into our 70s and beyond that. So I grapple with the same kind of things. What kind of ideas, though, would I want rumbling around? Sow sparingly and you reap sparingly. Sow bountifully and you reap bountifully. Oh, be a generous sower. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then honor God, and he'll honor you. That's what we find in Malachi, and that's where we started, this accusation against the people in Jerusalem and their failure to honor God and their monies. And God says, honor me and I'll honor you. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12, or whatever it is. Honor me, and I'll honor you. And do it with a cheerful heart. Do it with forethought. And watch how I work in your life. Panhandler asked a woman for some money. And so she dug in her purse, handed him a dollar bill. And as she did that, she admonished him. She kind of rebuked him. She said, I'll give you a dollar, but not because you deserve it, but because it pleases me. It pleases me. And his response was this. He said, thank you, ma'am. But while you're at it, why not make it a 10 and thoroughly enjoy yourself? Huh? Oh, if you're given the dollar and you find joy in it, why not give a 10? I say this in all sincerity. I want us to enjoy ourselves in our giving. And that isn't to say that it doesn't hurt. That isn't to say that it doesn't take sacrifice. But you know what? The joy is in the sacrifice. If we think, I'm going to give when I've got all this extra money, what's the big deal with that? I'm not saying don't give out of that, but the joy is in the sacrifice. This cost me something. I love you, God, and I'm thankful to participate in the things of your kingdom. And I want to give cheerfully. I want to think about it and honor you. Amen? Amen. We ready for a second offer?